chapter 8. Reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply to your wants, or for your wants, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren, be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now we are confident that God will bless the public reading of His Word. There's only one small thing I want to ask before I go on. Can everybody hear my voice, or am I speaking too loudly into this? Is it all right? Okay. Well now, what I want us to do for a few moments, I was asked that we might perhaps just think briefly, very briefly, to take an overview of this letter again. I know that you looked at it last year, but a year ago, as we're seeing in this chapter today, is a long time. So we just want to very briefly and broadly look at the overview and introduction to the epistle. So we'll be just a little bit longer today than we would be in any other Bible reading in introducing it. You'll know that the background to the Corinthian epistles is found in Acts chapter 18. I've always found it very fascinating to notice how that when you come to these New Testament letters that came from the pen of Paul, that the background is usually found in the book of Acts. For instance, if you think of the epistle to the Galatians, its background is almost certainly found in Acts chapters 14 and 15. That first so-called missionary journey, 13, 14, and 15, really. When you come to chapter 16, the background there is provided for the epistle to the Philippians. You remember how that Paul went to Philippi, he saw the man of Macedonia, and there are very interesting background details to the assembly at Philippi and the letter that was written later to it. When we come to chapter 17, we have the background to the Thessalonian letter. When we come to chapter 18, we have the background to the Corinthian epistles. When we come to chapter 19, we have the background to the Ephesian epistle. So you can see there's a lot of very rich material to be found in reading the book of Acts, because the book of Acts gives to us the important background to these New Testament letters. Now, we're not going to look at Acts 18, but I mention that for your interest today. It is interesting to notice when you read 1 Corinthians that the apostle alludes quite a bit to his first visit to Corinth, which is the one I've referred to in Acts chapter 18. In chapter 2 of that epistle, he reminds the saints at Corinth of the way that he preached. Are you listening to that now? He reminds them of the way that he preached. He says it was with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If you like, if you want to alliterate it, the manner of his preaching. But when you come to chapter 15, he goes back to that first visit, and he reminds them there not so much of the manner, but the matter. He said it was about the fact that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. I only want to say about that in passing this, that both the matter and the manner of preaching is very important. The way that we preach and what we preach. If we preach in the power and the energy of the flesh, we cannot look to God for blessing upon it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we must be sure that we have the right matter to preach. And Paul preached Christ had been crucified. He tells us that in chapter 1, and he tells us that in chapter 15. But we mustn't be sidetracked anymore into that. That's 1 Corinthians. Now, there was a problem that arose in Corinth, and you will know about it. You know that when you read the 1 Corinthian epistle, there are many problems, but there's one particular problem that would, if it's left, destroy the whole assembly. And I hope you're listening to that, for that's very important. Moral sin had entered into Corinth, and Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, and in chapter 5, he uses the figure of leaven. Some of you know that my name is Baker, but I'm only a baker in name and nothing else. But I do know this, that the baker introduces yeast into the flour. And the flour spreads, the yeast spreads. And as it spreads, it puffs the flour up. That's how the loaf rises. And then, of course, the heat eventually kills that. The apostle uses that figure to show that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I don't think it's out of place, even in introducing this Bible reading today, to remind you that God wants the assembly to be clean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he reminds the saints that the assembly is the temple of God. And in chapter 6, he reminds them that the individual saints in the assembly, every one of their bodies, your body today here in Vancouver, mine, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's a place of holiness. Now you know, it's common sense to know, that when that man sinned in Corinth, he didn't do it in the assembly. He did it away in some place in that city. But the moment, are you listening? The moment he did it, sin came into the assembly. How you and I live in our lives has a practical effect upon our local assembly. So that the leaven leavens the lump. What then was the problem in Corinth? There was a man who was practicing this sin. And the apostle says, the leaven is leavening the lump. And you haven't mourned about it, and you haven't sorrowed. And he gave them advice, and he said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There was a man in the assembly who should have been out. That's the problem of the first epistle. What then is the problem of the second epistle? The problem of the second epistle is that there was a man out, who now should be back in. Isn't it an amazing thing that we are often people of wrong extremes? And the same assembly that was tolerant of sin and left a man in who should have been put away became so intolerant of the man that when he had repented and responded to the word of God through the apostle in the first epistle, they didn't act in help to him. We are not going to be looking at this time. You no doubt looked at it last year. But I remind you of the very, very important verbs that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This man had repented. He said, confirm your love toward him. He said, forgive him. And he uses you search them out, you'll find some of them escape my memory now. But you'll find them there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What was the problem then in 2 Corinthians? There was a man who was out who should have been in. And so that's one of the points about this letter we are turning to this week. Now what I want us to notice when we come to the epistle, there was a definite change in the heart of the assembly at Corinth towards Paul. There were still difficulties. We're going to see that later. If you can come to West Richmond in the week, we'll see it there. That won't be our subject today or tomorrow. But there had been some change in the heart of the saints at Corinth. There were still opponents, but there was some response. I take it that is why, when we come to this epistle, we find that the apostle opens up more of his personal heart to them than he does in the first letter. And we learn more of his sufferings, and we learn more of his afflictions, and more of the difficulties through which he passed as a servant of God in the second epistle than any other letter in the New Testament. Now, it's an epistle about the servant of God. If you've got your Bible open, just flick over the pages as I mention these points for a moment, and I think you'll see, when you look at them, you'll see them. If you look, for instance, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there you will see that the apostle deals with the servant and his character. The servant and his character. They accused him, and they essentially said, Paul says one thing, but he means another. He's not a man who keeps his word. Now notice in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, verse 18, as God is true, our word to you was not yea and yet nay, because he acted according to the character of God, the servant and his character. When you come to chapter 2 of this epistle, we have the servant and his comfort. And you'll see how that the apostle shows that he was comforted, and he was happy to know that there was a change in the heart of the saints. He says in verse 1, if he said, if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad? Paul was suffering and in difficulty, but he liked the comfort of the relationship of the saints. When you come to chapter 3, you'll notice that he deals with the servant and his commendation. And he says, do we need to commend ourselves today? The servant and his commendation. When we turn over to chapter 4, we have the servant and his continuance. Notice how in verse 1 he says, having received this ministry, we faint not. And then if you look down at verse 16, he says, for which cause we faint not. The servant and his continuance. When we turn to chapter 5, we have the servant and his constraining motives. And that chapter is full of motives. He tells us the love of Christ constraineth us. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And there are many others, but I won't go into them now. When we turn to chapter 6, we have the servant and his cooperation. Look at verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. The servant and his cooperation. When we look at chapter 7, we have the servant and his compassion. And if you look down that beautiful chapter, you'll find that he speaks much. And you dealt with it last year, of course. You can see the compassion in the heart. He says it, for instance, in that epistle, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, exceedingly the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, verse 13. The servant and his compassion. Now we come to our chapter tonight, or this morning. What is chapter 8 then? Chapter 8 brings before us the servant and his consecration. Look how he speaks about the great subject of consecration. These believers, and we'll come back to this later, he said they didn't only give, but he said first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. Then if you look at chapter 9, we have the servant and his collection. That's going to be our brother's subject tomorrow, and I must not be tempted to trespass upon it and pluck all the herbs out of that fruitful field. He will tell me off if I do that. But we do, in chapter 9, have the servant and his collection, and it's all about the collection that is going to be taken to the poor saints in Judea. When we turn to chapter 10, we have the servant and his conflict. See how it opens? The apostle says in these early verses, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, the servant and his conflict. When we turn to chapter 11, we have the servant and his counterfeits. You can see he speaks about the devil. It says that he turns himself into an angel of light. And if you look down the passage, you'll see he shows that Satan will try to counterfeit. There are counterfeits of the servant of God. Then if you look at chapter 12, we have the servant and his communion. He's caught up to the third heaven, and he saw and he heard things that it's not lawful to utter. And when you come to chapter 30, now don't misunderstand me when I say this, we have the servant and his confirmation. Not the confirmation that Christendom uses, but you'll notice how that he does speak about confirmation. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He says, examine yourselves, prove your own selves. He speaks of confirmation in that chapter. So it's the epistle of the servant. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now I'm going to be brief. I'll be brief now. Soon be finished. In chapters 1, there are three sections to this epistle. Three sections. And you've been following this. I know that you know this because this is how you've been doing it. If you look first of all at chapters 1 to 7, that's the section you've already dealt with. In that section you'll notice we have the problems associated with a man who had sinned. The problems that are associated with the man who has sinned. When you come to chapters 8 and 9, we have the proof of the grace of God in giving. The proof of the grace of God in giving. And when you come to chapters 10 to 13, we have the personal apostleship of Paul. The personal apostleship of Paul. Let me put it to you like this. In chapters 1 to 7, we have the truth of forgiveness. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the truth of fruitfulness. And in chapters 10 to 13, we have the truth of Paul's faithfulness. So there's a broad overview of the epistle. Now this week we're going to be looking at these two closing sections of the letter. Now as we turn to them, I want you to notice with me that we're going to just look in the conference, that's today and tomorrow, at the two chapters that form the one section, this section on fruitfulness, or the proof of the grace of God in giving. That's the section we're going to be looking at. Now today, we look first of all at the chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we're going to think about giving on the ground of grace. And tomorrow, our brother will lead us into chapter 9, and we'll be thinking there of giving on the ground of righteousness. Chapter 8, giving on the ground of grace, and chapter 9, giving on the ground of righteousness. I hope you forgive me for such a long introduction. I've nearly concluded it, but not quite. Let's look for a moment then at our chapter. Now when we turn to our chapter today, I want you to notice, first of all, that this word grace stands out. So we better talk about grace for a moment. What does the word grace mean? It's a Greek word, really, charis, and it means to give. That's the basic root of the word grace. It means to give, or the process of giving. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, that's linked with the love of God, isn't it? What's that wonderful verse that the gospel is so often preached from? For God so loved the world that he gave. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Love always gives. And when love gives, that's the process of grace. You and I are the subjects of the grace of God. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that his grace reached us and saved us. You look across an audience like this today. We came from different backgrounds and different places, but we were all going to the same place. We were going down to the pit, but grace reached us. And God's love overflowed in the giving of his Son. We're going to see that this very morning. So we have the truth of grace. Now notice in this chapter we have four particular references to grace. If you look at verse 1, we have the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now look at verse 6. And we see that we have the grace of God in the churches of Macedonia. As he had begun, so he would finish in you the same grace also. Then if you look at verse 9, we have the grace of God set before the Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then finally, if you look at verse 19, we have the grace of God through the Corinthians. You'll see that in verse 19, he was chosen of the churches, chosen of the assemblies, to travel with us in this grace which is administered by us, the grace of God through the Corinthians. But now I want us to think of three sections of the chapter, and then I'll sit down. The first section we're going to look at this morning is verses 1 to 7. Now what do we have in verses 1 to 7? We have the example of the Macedonian saints. That's what we're going to think about first, the example of the Macedonian saints. Now you'll see it there. I'm not going to say a lot about it because I don't think we should do that in a Bible reading. That will come when we discuss it together. But notice that the apostle does say in verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. Now that's Old English. Remember our Bible got into our language in 1611. You go over to those gravestones in the graveyard opposite. You will see some of the older stones have English in a different form than it is today. English is a dynamic language and it keeps changing. Now wit. We talk about a person being witless, or we talk about a person having all their wits. It's to do with knowledge. And what Paul is really saying is, we want you to know. That's what he simply said. So when he says in verse 1, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that was bestowed on and in the churches in Macedonia. Where is Macedonia? Macedonia is northern Greece. And Achaia, where Corinth was southern Greece. And Paul is using some assemblies as a stimulus and as an example to other assemblies. You see, the apostle often did that. He didn't criticize the assemblies like so many of us do. But he did use the one in the good points that they had to stimulate that good grace in other assemblies. Now that's what he's doing here. So you'll notice that he's going to talk about the assemblies in Macedonia. Now we won't go through it now because that's our subject in a moment. But in verses 1 to 7, we have the example of the Macedonian saints. Then we're going to look next at verses 8 to 15. And in verses 8 to 15, we have the highest example that we can ever have. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he uses the full title of his deity and his dignity. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, ye know the grace. Ye know the giving. Ye know the love that gave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, it's a beautiful verse, and we could have many sermons on it, and I'm sure we'll get some today, but we'll discuss it when we get to it, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which Paul applies that in those following verses, that governs that section, verses 8 to 15. And finally, we shall think together about verses 16 to 24, where we have the example of Titus, and these unknown brethren. I hope you're noticing I'm calling them unknown brethren, because I can't find their names anywhere in this passage. Now we may be told what their names were, but God doesn't tell us. And I've always been very careful not to do what God doesn't do. There was a brother on the Merseyside where I came from in the UK, and he used to tell us when we were boys, he used to say this: sometimes God intentionally, in his revelation, has left the matter vague. God is not vague, but he has intentionally left the matter to be vague. Now this is what Mr. Jeffrey Harrison used to tell us. He said, when God has left it vague, don't you be too certain. And then he said this: there are other matters in the Word of God that God has made explicitly clear. Now he said, when God has made them clear, you be clear. And then he concluded by saying this. He said, our problem today is that we are often vague where God is certain, and we're certain where God is vague. So keep that in your mind when we interpret the unknown brother, won't you? Just keep that in mind. So we're going to look at these three sections together. Now as we sit down, I'd like just to make a brief remark, but we will sit down first and then start to go now through the passages.
Brother Dacre.
Sorry, can I just say a moment, just one word for a moment, Mr. Thompson. As we come to these verses, we want to notice that first of all we've got good and helpful brethren sitting at the front, but we've also got brethren in the audience. Now do feel free to give us help and to raise matters. The only appeal I want to make to you right at the beginning is this. Please don't ask questions about verse 16 at the beginning of the meeting. We want to get to verse 16, and I have it in mind to get there. But let's deal with the first section first. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. And the next point I want to make is this. Don't even start with verse 7. Let's start with verse 1. It's an unfolding argument, and we'll get the benefit of the teaching if we go through it as it develops. Now, Mr. Thompson, sir.
I don't know now whether to suggest what I was going to suggest.
He's going to speak on verse 16.
No, if it's a general remark, that's all right. But as long as we just don't get into a verse later that we have on beyond what was done.
I noticed in the scriptures that in every truth that is brought to force by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of that.
Now that's very nice. And that's true.
You can see, sorry? And I was suggesting that
in verse 9 you have the whole key
to the gift.
And I would like to suggest something else, that it's in the second person, ye. And you just wonder, now why did Paul not say we, but ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, could you give us a little bit of help on that word know, and the first verse that he says, I wit you to know the grace.
Well, I'll try. I'd rather us not look at verse 9 yet. I think we want to wait till we get to that. But let's look first of all at these opening verses, as you were suggesting. And to notice that the apostle says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we want you to know about the grace of God. We want you to remember and to learn. They had already experienced the grace of God in their own lives and experience. Every one of them was saved. And every believer has experienced the grace of God. But this is not the grace of God that saves, but this is the continuance of the grace of God. So he says, now, brethren, we want you to know about the way that grace has worked in the hearts of the saints in Macedonia. That these believers, they were believers in verse 2, you can see, who had a great trial of affliction. Now, we know that Macedonia was marked by affliction. Philippi, you remember, Philippi is the first assembly that was planted in Europe. And we know that it was marked by affliction. You remember the story of the jail and the jailer. You remember the stripes and so on. Thessalonica, Paul went with bleeding wounds on his back from about 120 miles he walked from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he found more persecution there. Now, in the midst of all that persecution, the Philippian believers, now listen to this carefully and we'll discuss it together, I'm sure. They sent to Paul. He said in Philippians 4, once and again, when I was at Thessalonica, ye sent to my necessity. I take it this is the grace of God. Would you be happy with that? It was the grace of God that caused him, them, to give, and to give out of their substance to help him in the midst of all his difficulty. Are you happy with that?
I'm happy with it, yes, sir.
Would you not say, though, that there is a difference between the grace of God seen in them and the grace of God bestowed upon them?
Oh, yes. Do you want to say something about it, David?
No, it's fine.
Yes. Well, I do. Let me say something about it. I take it that I know that some of the translators put in, even in this verse.
Mm-hmm.
But, in fact, it's quite competent to put on, and the translators chose that, and I think it was right.
Mm-hmm.
That what we have, you see, that's why I emphasized it, that in verse 1 we have the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. But when we come down to verse 6, it's the grace of God in them. Now what we have then is the fact that Paul is saying, can't you see God has reached the Gentile? And that would appeal to the Corinthian assembly, because they were a Gentile background, although there were many Jews in it.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, now can't you see the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia? But then he's going to show that that grace, that undeserved grace that brought them in when they had no access or place before God, worked in them, and their response was, and what a wonderful response it was, to give to the saints. Now, it's a very interesting thing to see that Paul is going to encourage them. When they were giving to Paul when he was at Philippi. But he's going to encourage them to give to the saints in Judea as well. So he's going to encourage a right relationship between people who were saved out of the Gentile world and the Jewish world.
I'm reminded of David's words in 1 Chronicles 29. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. He was just overawed with the fact that God would allow him to give. And I think that's the idea here. We're going to see the grace of God seen in them. There's no question about it. But just to think that God would favor us with the privilege of being able to give. And I think that's what's in verse 1.
Yes, I'm quite happy with that. Mm-hmm. That if God bestowed his grace upon those assemblies in Macedonia, and that's the reason they were giving. Is that your point?
Yeah, I mean, I think we can sometimes give grudgingly, almost out of a sense of duty.
Yeah.
But these people were made to appreciate just what a privilege it was to be.
Maybe we should just turn to Philippians 4 just for one moment, because it's absolutely opposite to it. If you look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, look what he says there. Now, this is a church in Macedonia. This is the first assembly in Macedonia that was planted. Now, look what he says. You remember the vision was the man of Macedonia in Acts 16. This is Europe. I know you mightn't be as interested in this, but I'm very interested in it. The gospel reached Europe in Acts 16. And that was a very strategic movement in the purpose of God. Now, look at it in verse 15. Paul says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, no assembly communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Now he says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity." They sent twice. Some people say that Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. But I'm convinced that he was there longer than that, because even in the power of the Canadian or the British post office, it would be hard to send two gifts in 3 weeks in those days of the type of transport that they had. So he must have been there longer. But he wasn't there too long, and they collected and had given, and they collected and had given. Now when you go down the chapter, he shows to them he's had another gift. He's actually, Philippians is a letter of acknowledgement of a gift.
Mm-hmm.
And Epaphroditus has brought it. They gave three gifts to Paul, and they were poor, and they were afflicted. Now look what he says, come back to our chapter. He says in verse 2, "In a great trial of affliction." Now that's exactly what the Philippians were having. When Paul was chased out, you can rest assured that the saints in Philippi still suffered, and they were still being afflicted. And yet, in the midst of their affliction, they were giving, and they were giving. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? God's grace working with effect in the hearts and lives of the saints. No, Earl? Now, I don't know whether you could all hear that, but our brother was saying, wasn't he the apostle brave, and there was courage involved in that there were accusations that were being made against the apostle that could have included the fact that they were saying he was absconding with money. Now, I want to say this, and I think there was courage, but I want to say this, it's very important to notice, we never find the apostle Paul appealing for money for himself. He appeals for money, but he's appealing for saints to give to other saints. You never find him asking for himself. So in fact, their accusations were absolutely false. They said, he says he's going to come and he won't come. So they were accusing him in many ways, but he's able to successfully show that he was acting according to the guidance of God. It's a good point. Thank you for it. Yes. Yes. Thank you, Brother Reddy. You can see that, you see, when we get down just in a moment or two, we're going to see that in fact they had begun, and we're going to see that when we get down to verses 11 and 12, that a year before, verse 10, they were forward a year before, and they hadn't fulfilled that exercise. So part of the writing of this chapter and this section is to remind them and to stimulate them and exercise them in that spiritual exercise that commenced. We'll come back to that later this year.
You can see here too that Paul is creating the right atmosphere before he will speak about the thought of the collection. I was thinking of the last verse of chapter 7,
I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. I notice this word confidence is only found 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them are used in this very letter. And you will know that there are some in Corinth that had lost confidence in Paul, but Paul is reminding them that he had every confidence in them. So he's creating the right atmosphere before you come to speak about this subject of death.
Now, isn't that a nice point that's been made? That they were challenging, our brother Radcliffe is reminding us, they were challenging the confidence that they had in him. They had little confidence. They were almost telling that. But he's expressing his confidence in the saints. And it's a remarkable thing how the apostle encourages the saints spiritually. That's your point, isn't it? There was a spiritual approach to them.
That's right. And I think you would have it again in verse 1, another aspect. Moreover, brethren.
That's right.
That's the fact that we're in the same family.
Yes.
And we should have feelings for one another when a need arises.
Yes, yes. And you see, while our brother is raising that, as he addresses them as brethren, we know that in the epistle where he's particularly dealing with the many problems that were at Corinth, that's the first epistle, in chapter 4 he says this. Now he's got to chide them very much in the first epistle. But listen to what he says. He says, I'm not writing these things, this is my free, paraphrase of it. He's saying, I'm not writing these things to shame you, to put you to shame. But now listen to what he says next. But as my beloved, not sons, it's sons in the authorized version, but the word is children. As my beloved children, I want. They were the objects of his affection. Now when he writes the second epistle, and this has been dealt with last year, of course, in chapter 6 he says to them, O ye Corinthians. Now you only get the name of the epistle mentioned 3 times. The foolish Galatians, you remember. Now ye Philippians know, and Corinthians. Well, he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Now what that means is, he kept nothing back that they needed to hear. He had an open mouth. But listen to what he says next. Our heart is enlarged. And the same people that he opened his mouth to, he embraced every one of them in his affections. Now, brethren, we are good at chiding the saints. We're not too good at loving them. Paul not only chided them, but he loved them. This is your point. Very nice.
Now, I would judge that Paul is not accusing the Corinthians of going back on their first commitment. It's not that they never intended to go through with it. They just hadn't got round to it. You know, those are very rare things, these round to it's. You don't find them very often, you know. But when you come to verse 2 now, and he deals with the Macedonians, he points out that if anybody had an excuse for not going through with it, it was the Macedonians. First of all, they could very easily have been distracted by their tribulations.
Good.
Secondly, they had every reason to say we can't afford to give because of their deep poverty, and yet still they went through with it.
Now, isn't that a nice point? See, that is a very good point, that these believers were poor, and they had every reason not to give. That's your point. Every reason not to give. But I love to contrast, and includes your point now. I love to contrast the fact that we've got 3 main examples of giving in the two chapters. This is the first one. They gave out of deep poverty. The second one is in verse 9. Christ gave, though he was rich, but he gave himself. He didn't give anything out of, he gave himself. You can't give more than that. And then in chapter 9, verse 15, we read, God, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We sing, he spared not his son, he gave his well-beloved. So it's a wonderful set of examples of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so that we've looked at verse 2, let's look at verse 3. For to their power, or to their ability, I bear record, and beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves. Paul says they were willing to make themselves poor, even poorer than they were.
Could we just add one more thing in verse 2?
2, yes.
And that was the manner in which they gave. They gave joyously. There was no reticence there. It was a great joy.
Yes, you're thinking of the expression, the abundance of their joy.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's the thing, isn't it? It's the abundance of their joy. I'll give you a little story, a little illustration. I think it's time to do. There's an old sister in Glasgow. All the preachers know her. She goes to the big conference at Harley Street every New Year. And she's not in the assembly at all. She's in one of the denominations. All the preachers know her. Her name is Sally. A brother I know went to Venezuela to stay with the late Mr. Fairfield. And they were sitting down talking one day, and Mr. Fairfield said, "How is Sally?" And he told him how she was. Mr. Fairfield went to his dresser and he took out an English five-pound note. He put it in an envelope. He said, "When you get home," he said, "give that to Sally." Now, that was a nice thing, he said. So this brother went home. And when he went home, he went round to her house. He lived in a very humble house in the tenements of Glasgow. She wasn't in, so he popped it in through the door. Put on who it was from, for Mr. Fairfield. When he met her sometime later, she told him she had been at a meeting that night in the place that she went to, sort of mission. And she said there was a missionary there. And she said they put the bag round and they said, "This collection is going for the Lord's servant." Now she said, "I had so many shillings, or 10p as we call it today." And she had a £5 note. That's all I had. "Lord," she said, "I can't afford the £5 note. And she had ready to put the coin in. But as the bag came nearer, she said, "Lord, how can I hold it back? There's a man serving God." She put her £5 note. She came home, and all the way from Venezuela, God supplied her need. You see, she gave out of the abundance of her joy. She gave out of her poverty, but God was recompensing. Now, Paul is teaching that principle in our sentence.
You have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 17 with the widow of Sarepta. She gave out of her poverty, but she had very, very little.
Very good.
And God gave much more back.
That's right. That's very nice, man. And it's good to get an Old Testament picture.
Do you think the idea of giving beyond power is something we need to balance? I'm thinking now of those who have young children. And I do think that they have an obligation towards their children. And I don't believe that they should give to the point where their children are suffering as a result of their giving.
No.
I think one thing we have to bear in mind is that we as adult Christians, we make the choice to give. It's fine for us to pay a price in giving. But we can't expect our children who never made the choice to suffer the consequences of it.
No. And of course, with regard to our brother's point that you shouldn't make your family suffer for your giving, we know that the teaching of the New Testament, 1 Timothy, is if any man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel and he's denied the faith. So now when we come to verse 4, it's interesting to notice that the apostle uses a very strong word. The word praying is literally begging. It's interesting, isn't it, that these believers were giving, but they were beggars, but it was a different sort of begging. They were begging Paul with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take it for the ministry of the saints. So that they were actually pleading with the apostle to take this gift and give it to others.
It appears as though their poverty was so deep that Paul was reluctant to receive it.
Yes. Yes, I think that's right. And that would all be involved in the begging. Yes, in the pleading.
Well, in the Gospel according to Luke, we have in chapter 18, we have a man there who's telling you a lot of things. And then we find that when we come into the next chapter, we have a man who wants to restore fourfold. But then we find the widow. And we find that she gave him all her money. And it has been pointed out that in chapter 19 we have the law of fourfold. And then you find that
when she gave all that's the very good. The bond of that then our chapter. I get back to this man. So
yeah. We're gonna get there, brother.
Yeah.
Good, brother. Yes, that's it. And it's on the ground of prayer. It is wonderful what prayer says. And of course that's what we're gonna see that more prayer is from. Now, I know you're not looking at there, but I'd like to assist you with the benefit of your older writing. So, let us notice now, before we leave verse 4, he is talking about the fact that they would receive the gift, but look what else is talking about the fellowship. That word fellowship, you see, is this Greek word that is so often used. It's used in connection with the brethren of God. It's used in connection with the oneness of the people of God. But is it wonderful that it's used in a practical way? In other words, the very same word that the same apostle uses to talk about when I break the bread which we break, is it not our communion? That's the word going on here in the body of Christ. It's the same word that's used when I come to give it in Philippians 4 and here, which shows to me that although that's very high spiritual ground to break bread, it's very high spiritual ground to put in a bag. If we could see that that raises these things to a living. There's another word used too in this example. Yes, ministry.
Yes, sir. In this sense, every one of us can be deacons.
Yes, sir.
We're deacons of our substance, aren't we?
It's, and it's spiritual service, the meaning of the word.
Indeed, spiritual service.
We are indeed.
Brother, Walter, tell us that it's never clear.
Yeah.
Well, this is then just
practical.
Practical.
Yeah. Acts 2 and 42.
And isn't this what relates to Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 9? How that God, the Spirit, will call them to the
fellowship
of Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, this is only part of the fellowship,
yes. It's a worthy thing to look at this. You see what I've got to say? He's bringing it back to other examples and very basic ones of the use of the word fellowship. And it would be a useful thing to take the lexicon, you know, young or strong as one of these, and to trace that word fellowship and see where it's used. And if you do that, you'll see that fellowship is a very, very practical. It's not just from speech. We talk about being in fellowship, and that's it. You know, when you practice that.
Fellowship is that God has given us everything.
Yes.
And we are right.
Yeah, exactly.
And if we are in fellowship with God, we will be given him.
So, that's the whole idea. And that's, it's a oneness issue. That's the space. It's not just human generosity. As we see in this passage, from that good point, but as we see in this passage, is the evidence of the grace of God and the product of the grace of God. But when you come to the Romans 12 passage, we are learning it's one of the spiritual gifts. And there's no doubt about it that it's looked upon something that God has given to us, that facility to exercise that spiritual gift. And to do it with a liberality. Indeed, we will find in these very passages, hilarity is the word that is missing.
Would you not say, Brother Jim, that while it's true that we're not all gifted to give in the sense of being strong, yet we're all responsible to give,
yes,
to the point that we can?
Yes. Now, 1 Corinthians 16 makes that clear. Without God of prosperity, so it must be proportionate. But our brother is pointing out, Brother David, as is a brother Earl, that there is a spiritual gift. In other words, God has prospered some. And given to them the ability. We're going to see it in the equality message in a moment, but maybe later on the chapter. In the principle of it anyway. But God has given some wealth And God never condemns you. That's why when you come to 1 Timothy, it speaks of them that would be rich. They're the ones who follow this man. Those who go after it. But it speaks about them that are rich. And what are they going to do? They must be willing to communicate. In other words, God gives a man riches. Not so that he can just enjoy himself and do what he likes and live above his head. But he gives it so that as he's exercised before God, he can communicate and help people.
In that area of
spiritual. Exactly. So it is on the principle of spirit. Yes. Yes. It is on that as well. Absolutely. It's not. Grace, it is not within itself. Grace is given to us what we never deserve. And the word mercy is holding back from us what we did deserve. And we are doing the benefit of what we got. So thank you. Now, see? Yeah. Yes. That's very good. That's very good. They seem to have lost their confidence in Paul, as our brother Bradford was saying earlier. But in fact, these saints, they had a real confidence in him. They had a confidence in their spiritual father. He was their spiritual father. Now, let us look at verse 5. He says, now look, he said, they were begging that we would receive the gift. And then look what it says now. It says, and this they did, but not as we hope. And you think this is looking a bit disappointing, but look what he's going to say. He said, but first they gave themselves to the Lord. Now this shows to us the importance of giving must be prefaced by our spiritual giving, the giving of ourselves to the Lord.
Is this not the secret of the joy in giving? It is symptomatic. Giving on their part is symptomatic. They not only gave of their means, they gave themselves.
God was looking at the heart of the individual. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's it. Same principle. They first gave themselves to the Lord. So that here we have the devotedness of their hearts. And mark you, brother and sister, the heart that's right with God won't be too much ministry. You know, it's good to before you come in, all the money was saved, that he's giving an exhortation to saints who are carnal. He's writing to Corinthians in this. He doesn't need to give an exhortation when he writes to the Philippians. He writes to thank them and to acknowledge it. That the spirit of that they're talking about. Now, go on. Well, of course, that takes us out of this chapter. When we go to Romans 12, it's in what the scholars call the aorist of contense, when it says present your body. That doesn't necessarily mean it's only once, but it's a definite act. That's the point. It can be repeated. Now, I believe that all my heart Romans 12 is not just once for all. But in fact, it should be, you know, a frequent thing. But it's the definite act of giving ourselves in a physical way. We belong to the Lord, but there's a sense of commitment. But we shouldn't be doing that every day, committing ourselves and our hearts to the Lord.
Surely David wouldn't that be part seriously because in Romans chapter 12 is the body and the altar.
Yes, yes.
And then that would be the person whereas you get to the beginning of chapter 4. And there you find that you get a false fruit that an instant is equivalent almost to what you would need to the Lord Jesus Christ of himself. So that the motor receives now to God, not from man, it's to God. And then over in Hebrews chapter 13, then you have your prayers. So it wouldn't be prayers and getting himself. It would be a man said to the order, the person.
Oh, that's very good. Very good. The person. And it certainly is. It's the heart that's given to the Lord that then it becomes a spiritual, offering, and it was an old brother's wisdom.
Equally sacrifice the one that the brother has mentioned, Romans 12:1, and then you have Hebrews 13:16, but to do good in the community of them. Forget not, for the such sacrifice is glorified by the giving of the person, and so far as the giving of the person.
Yes, the Hebrews 13 passage was found very, very clearly well.
Where we've got our word fellowship again.
Just one moment, brother. So, his own life is a sacrificial day. Now we've got to put our foot on the accelerator now. You've got some more growth.
Oh yes, I think we're going to see that later, but let's deal with the first point. I think your first point is very valuable indeed, that we've got to remember that it would have been quite odious for those who were in need and needed this gift to be writing and asking for someone to give to them. As we said, Paul never asked for himself. But we have on the one hand these believers looking to the Lord. But on the other hand, we have God exercising the heart of Paul to write to these saints, not to commence, but to stimulate the exercise that had already been put into their hearts by God. Remember that? He was put into their hearts by God first, so you can see divine purpose working out. And when that is actually implemented, these servants will take it, and the believers who got it wouldn't know anything about what, all the background. It's a wonderful thing. So divine purpose is there. Yeah. Now that's very good. And the other thing, Ross, in connection with that is, isn't it, that Corinth seemed to be a wealthier place than Philippi in Macedonia. And I think there was more poverty and affliction there than there was in Corinth. And Paul speaks about them reigning as kings before the time and so on. So there seems to be a different atmosphere to the background of the Corinthian epistle. Yes. That's it. It will. Yes, what I had, yes, I agree with that, but what I had in mind in making that point is the fact that there's always a danger when days of ease and materialism come, that we start resting and we start looking up to those things to meet our need instead of to the Lord. You know, many of us can look back, I don't know so much the history of this country, but where we come from, our fathers used to have to pray to the Lord. They had a job, but they were so poor that they were in touch with God for their material needs. But today we get salaries and so on, of such a, you know, level. But we just use what we have, and we never think of bringing that to the Lord very often. You see my point? And I think that was the problem in Corinth, but it wasn't the problem in Macedonia. It's an interesting thing that materialism is a great danger to the people of God. Now, brethren, we've got to start moving a little. You want me to come back in? I want to get out of this section soon. That's, well, good, good, that's fine, you're bringing us forward. Right, our brother's asking now, look at verse 5. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own hearts to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now we know that Titus, first of all, was a servant of the Lord who had journeyed with Paul. You remember Paul left him at Crete and so on. So we know he was a younger servant, and he's called Paul's child in the faith. Like Timothy, he was one who had been led to Christ, I believe, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But Titus, we're learning here, had been at Corinth already. And we do know that by the earlier chapters that were considered last year in this epistle. He'd been there before. And it seems, I take it, and we'll hear what our brethren have got to say now, but I take it that when he says, as he had begun, it means that Titus had already attempted to stimulate them in this matter. Now says Paul, as he writes this, he says, this, as we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would be able to complete in you the same grace also. And he, remember, we're going to see later in the chapter that we're sending Titus and these other brethren. And when they come, he wants to see them complete to perfect the original exercise so that it's developed for the glory of God. Is that what you had in mind? So, keep that in your mind. I'm asking you now to move on a little quicker. You see, you never know what the participation is going to be like in these readings. So, we're getting a lot of matter out of it, and that's good. That's what we want. Oh, Brother Matt. Yes. Lovely. Paul had said, as you know, Matt, Paul had said concerning Titus, three times in this epistle he uses the expression, now thanks be unto God. And he says, thanks be unto God which hath put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus. He was a man in whom he had absolute confidence, and he knew that Titus was a man who had a desire for the saints, he had a care for them, so that he was the right man to stimulate this exercise. That's part of your point, isn't it? Yeah, that's very nice now, thank you.
Now in verse 6 he's not suggesting that Titus had been remiss in not completing the task.
No.
Only that the Corinthians had not gone through with it, so Titus couldn't complete his task.
And I take it he's looking to the Lord to use this ministry that we are reading now to stimulate them so that Titus now can perform, can be used of God to complete the exercise that was begun.
And of course it's a matter of convenience too. He's got the gift now from the Macedonians.
That's right.
Why not complete the Corinthians exercise, and then it can be brought to the Judean Christians together.
Exactly. So, I want us to come to verse 7, because verse 7 is very important before we go into our next little section. Look at verse 7 for a moment. Therefore, as ye are bound, notice that, you know, we are people so often of extremes. And if we are censuring people, we never say anything to help them or to encourage them. We just bang them with the, you know, wrong. Now look what Paul does. He says, now brethren, he's turning to these Corinthians, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, he gives them the benefit of anything that they had given him, and they hadn't been too kind to him. Now you're noticing that. They hadn't been too kind to him. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to leave them to themselves. He gives them the credit for what love they ever had to him. And then notice what he says. But he says, see that ye abound in this grace also. And what he wants to do, he wants to see that they're brought up and that the thing is made complete. So he'll make them more replete, complete believers. He wants to lift the saints to come.
Isn't that a lovely feature now?
You have that.
Yeah.
Brother Jim, he almost repeats what he gives in the first.
Exactly.
Here in chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
And again he says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the enrichment and these enrichments, and he's reminding them of that.
Yes. Our brother Tommy Thompson is pointing out that in chapter 1 it says, ye come behind in no gift. He's congratulating them for what God has given them. Although later he's going to talk about the misuse of gift. But he doesn't fail to appreciate what God has done. Mm. And brethren, we should learn. I really believe it. You know, it might sound amusing, but it's not amusing. It's right that we often say at funerals, we think of what of the good points in our brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And if we could only learn to recognize them now, and then to foster what is failure, to foster the good in those saints by recognizing what is good in them. I do believe that's a great teacher.
Do you think, Brother Jim, the problem is we look at how far the saints have to go rather than seeing how far they've come.
That's good.
You know, if we could only look back to what they were in their unconverted days, we'd be thankful to God, and that would encourage us.
Exactly. Now, I'm going to suggest, and I know Mr. Thompson's bound to agree, because he wants us to get to verse 9, that we look at the next section.
No.
And we're going to get this in.
Sorry, could I just ask, before you read verse 7, when he says in faith, this wouldn't be saving faith, would this be faith in the same idea as a gift in 1 Corinthians 12?
Yes, I think it's actually, he's speaking about the development of those qualities. You remember that in 1 Thessalonians, he talks in chapter 1 about their work of faith. But as you go to chapter 3, he talks about the development of their faith, your faith growing, exceeding. And I take it that it's particularly that, it might be the gift of faith. I'm not sure it demands that it's the special gift of faith as well. Because he's talking about utterance, which is not necessarily one of those spectacular spiritual gifts, but a gift that God had given to the Corinthians. They seem to be an erudite, you know, people who are able to teach. So I take it that he was saying you're bound in faith, your faith is developed, you're bound in utterance, you're bound in knowledge, and you're bound in diligence. I don't think any of those four demand that they be the unusual spiritual gifts of this as well.
Mm-hmm.
But did you feel the word?
I had thought that there may have been, you know, that the
The utterance could be the same idea as the prophecy and the knowledge.
Knowledge.
Yes. That idea.
Well, it could be. I mean, I wouldn't oppose you too strongly, but I had thought that it was more the fact that there were things that he could praise them for.
My only comment on it is, I would judge that the spectacular gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 were gifts that came fully developed. They weren't gifts that had to be developed. Whereas he's thankful to God for their development here. So I would judge that utterance would have to do more with the gift of teaching rather than the gift of prophecy.
That's what I thought. And I think you've made a very, very helpful point that it is true that those gifts were given in their entirety. But that's for something for us to consider, and it's useful. That's what a Bible reading is for. Let's come now, please, to verses 8. This is our second section, and we're looking at verses 8 through to 15. Now, we've lost some time, so we'll have to be careful, but nevertheless, we want to get the meat out of these things as we go through. Now, here we have the example of the Lord Jesus, but it starts with verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. When he speaks of commandments, I take it that he's saying, I'm not trying to give you a command, for how can Paul command saints to give? See the idea? You can't make that the subject of commandment. You can't force believers to give what is voluntary giving. That's the first thing. But look what he does say. This links now to what we've already considered. He says, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove, occasion of the forwardness of others is the gifts that our brother David has just mentioned that are already being carried. Right? Now look what he says next, but the big thing I'm interested in is this. I want to prove the sincerity of your love. Many a man would have said, these Corinthians have turned against me. These Corinthians, you know, I've got plenty of other fish to fry. Look at all these assemblies that God had used him to plant. But Paul is interested in that assembly in Corinth, and he wants to see spiritual features developed in them that will be for the glory of God. So he says now, I'm interested in you proving the sincerity of your love. He wants to develop their love.
Would you not say that this verse would indicate that the New Testament does not teach tithing? Tithing was by command in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Now, by that, I'm not saying that if a person wants to give a tithe, that's fine. They're welcome to give a tithe. But the New Testament does not explicitly teach that that's what Christians have to give.
No, that's right. That's why, you see, when you come to this chapter, that we have giving on the ground of grace. And it is on the ground of grace. And it's the heart that has responded to the grace of God that gives. I mean, many believers would look and say, if God on the law expected them to give a tenth, then that's the very least I should give.
Mm-hmm.
But it's grace that really is the same.
To grace all the power.
That's right.
Lost
that you will be a hand. The grace says,
I have to
get
you up.
Yeah. Very good. And that's what we're going to see now as we come. Let's go into verse 9. For, see how vitally linked. That's why I made the section commence with 8, not with verse 9. For, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now, we'll never be able to assess what those riches were. They're eternal riches, are they not? And yet, for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I had taken it in connection with Mr. Thompson's point, but we'll hear what he has to say, because I'm sure he must have, a man like Mr. Thompson, when he raises a question, often has the answer as well in his mind. But I have taken it when he says, ye know. We know that Paul knew and understood and was resting on that in his own experience. But he's placing this argument before them because they're the subjects of the exhortation. And he's saying, now, brethren, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You benefited from it. And you never would be saved if there wasn't a man who left the glory and left all that was his
And I take it he's applying it to them. Have you got something more than that?
He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, see that you receive not the grace of God in vain.
Sorry.
So we've been dealing in these few verses that they have experienced the grace of God.
Yes.
Now, you'll notice, you've well noticed this, but in that grace of God, you have the thought of joy. And you have the thought of love.
Yeah.
And if you go into where the Lord gathered them in the upper room, I think it's chapter 16 of John's Gospel, my joy.
Yes.
Goes to you. And then, abide in my love.
Yeah.
And here you find that that's why I thought that, you know, in my own mind, in connection with giving or any grace or any truth, it would be, if I was speaking on this, I would start with chapter 9. I know I'm wrong, probably, but...
No, you're not wrong.
The thing is, it's the epitome, because if you take, now, for instance, I'm distracting a little bit, but you take the headship of Christ,
yes.
You would, and I speak dearly to sisters, you would never start just talking about the length of your hair or a hat on your head. You would speak about the headship of Christ.
Yeah.
And in every truth, if you don't start with Christ,
yeah.
And here you find the experience of Christ in her life was this joy. It was doing what was pleasing to God, and this love, and now you have it, the whole, I use the word advisor, you have God's whole gift.
That's
in verse 9.
No, I have no fault to find at all, and if you were ministering to a study like that, that would be lovely. The only reason I want to start at verse 1 is, in a Bible reading, you must go through, see, else we would have started at verse 9, and then are we going back, or are we going forward? You know, whereas there's a logical progression.
No, that's very, very nice.
Now, when it says he became poor, very often we would relate that to the fact he was born in a manger, he borrowed a boat, he borrowed a penny, he said the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And while no doubt that could be included, yet really it's the cross that's in view, isn't it? His physical poverty was not the means of our redemption, that we through his poverty might be rich. So it's the deep poverty of Calvary, isn't it?
That's right. I wouldn't like to limit.
For instance, the word itself, poor, I understand, is the only place in the New Testament where pauperism is mentioned.
Yeah.
Well, we've got it early in connection with the Macedonians. Their deep poverty is the same word.
It's the same word.
Yes.
But you have pauperism.
Yeah.
And what is the difference between the woman of the two nights and a pauper?
Mm-hmm. Right, so, but I think the thing is, I wouldn't like to limit, I agree with you fully, I think it particularly takes us to what happened, but remember that when you go to Philippians 2, the steps down bring to us his life of obedience to the Father. See, that was a difference to what he enjoyed in eternity. We know he found joy in doing that, but it brought him into a circumstance of poverty. And to me, every step down that he took marked his poverty.
Mm-hmm. Let's say it would include these things.
But as you say...
But it takes us to the cross.
Even the death of the cross. That's right. That's where the fullness comes.
Sorry, just want to say, it's not that he became penniless.
No.
Because that would never have met your need.
No, that's right. No.
So that's what her brother David said. Yeah.
Oh, yes, that's right. The poverty, essentially, must take us to the cross.
Yes.
So that's right.
And as Brother Tommy was pointing out, this particular... There are two words in the Greek for poverty. The one is just having very little. This is abject poverty. And it's used of Christ, it's used of the Macedonians.
Which takes us to the depths of his suffering. And remember, and the point our brethren have been emphasizing is, that through his poverty, he might be rich. Now that must take us to Calvary, there's no doubt about that. That brings to us the fact that the effect of the death of Christ has brought us into the wealth of divine grace. Now remember, when you come to the Ephesian epistle, Paul speaks about the riches of his grace. He speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace. So that in the ages to come he might display the exceeding wealth of divine grace. So all of that is included here, that ye might be rich. Now what a wonderful thing to notice, that very often when we have expounded in the New Testament high depths of doctrine, they relate to the very practical effects of life. We should keep that in our mind. Sometimes, you know, we tend to just pick out from the Bible the doctrinal bits. But we should notice where it's found. And look where it's found, right here in the middle. Not verse 1, not verse 16, but right in the middle. To show to us that Paul is talking about these believers they gave and they gave themselves. But he said there's a higher example than that. And though you're a chief kindred.
You speak up, Wesley.
Yes. Well, that's very nice. I mean, I think it can include all that. I think it's very wide, and it's susceptible of a wide approach. Because you're quite right, there's beautiful truth in Hebrews 2 of exactly what has been come to us through him and through what he is now. Yeah, man must leave it alone for it. Thank you.
I was thinking here, isn't Paul doing what the King Josiah did in the Old Testament when there was the collection for the repair of the temple? He put the chest just beside the altar.
That's good.
That's, nice. That's just exactly what Paul is doing
here. That's very nice. That's very good, actually. Sorry? Yeah. That's it. That's right. Quite so. He that loveth much, who is forgiven much, will love much. Isn't that the principle that he's drawing here? Now, we must keep moving, I'm afraid. And I want you to notice now, when we come to verse 10, he says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is profitable, this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." Here is now this reference in verse 10. Can you see it now in verse 10? The reference to the exercise that was in their hearts a year before. And he says, it's expedient for you who have begun, but there's the profit for you now is to pick up the exercise that originally was yours. That's what will be expedient for you. There'll be profit for you if you do it. And he says in verse 11, "Now, therefore, perform," and the word is complete, "the doing of it, that just as there was a readiness in your will, so there may be a performance or a completeness out of that which ye have." In other words, you're going to lose the benefit that God will assess at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about so much the material benefits of the believers who will get the gift at the moment. He's talking about what will accrue to them. They're going to lose it if they don't complete it. It's not enough. You know, I heard of a missionary once, and someone said to him when he came home, "You know, brother," they passed him an envelope, and they said, "I really meant to send this to you." And they named a time some months before. You know what he did? He said, "No." He said, "Dear brother, just put it back in your pocket." But he says, "3 months ago I needed it." You see, if they had sent it then, there would have been benefit. So Paul is stimulating an exercise.
So there wasn't just the promise of what they were going to do. He wanted the performance of it.
That's it.
He wanted it worked out.
That's right. And you know, it's true that we often have ambitions and aspirations, and we don't fulfill them.
Paul wrote to Archippus, and in Colossians chapter 4, he said, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it.
And we must fulfill our ministry.
There's no reward for our intentions,
exactly.
Only for our performance.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. Martin, that's it.
That's it.
Exactly. Yes, and there were rich churches. So it was big talk, but it was no action, you see.
Now, it's difficult here. Isn't it? It would be quite difficult for Paul to handle this when at the first, in the first seven chapters, it's the thought of forgiveness. But here now he switches over to forgiving, and I don't think it'd be as caustic as we would.
No.
They already have started this. We need just a little push.
Now, there's an interesting point I'd like to raise in connection to that, Thompson, is this. I'm sure you've noticed and seen, and we can't take time to look at this now because it's getting short now. But in that first section of the epistle, Paul deals with the subject of forgiveness up to chapter 2, I think it's verse 13. And then he switches from it, and there's a parenthesis from verse 13 or 14 of chapter 2 right through to verse 5 of chapter 7. Now, what is the parenthesis about? Nothing to do with the man who sinned at all. It's about Paul suffering and being afflicted and persecuted. And he's talking about self-privation for the glory of God. Interesting, isn't it? He's left an example in the first section that he can spring from and show lives that give are lives that please God.
Never so great.
All grace, you see. It's all grace, the whole of that section. Now, keeping that in our minds, I want us to notice now, and move on just a little, and to notice that he says, now therefore, look at verse 12 rather, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not to what he does not have. God, you don't need to worry about the amount that's given if you don't have to give, much to give.
I think if that's what being said. Here.
But look what he says next. He says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. I'm not just asking you to give and so that others can get off scot-free, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance, God has blessed you and honored you with
goods, material benefits.
You're looking at it in verse 14? He says that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance may be a supply for your want. Now I take it that means what Paul is saying is the day could come when God in his sovereignty will bring you into poverty, and at the very same time he may have prospered others. And the same God that exercises your heart now will exercise their hearts then, and it's not communism. Some of us said earlier today when we were talking, but it's the fact that God in his grace, now you see, brothers and sisters, if it was communism, it's one for all for everybody. But here is a spiritual principle that these dear saints in need, they don't look to, the saints in Macedonia weren't looking to Colin, they were looking to God. And when God made the Corinthians poor later, if he did, they'd have to look to God. And the God who they look to would exercise someone else to meet their need, but they've got to look to the Lord. So he's teaching both dependence upon God. Are you happy with that? Mm-hmm. That principle? Equality. An equality not merely of money, but an equality of spiritual exercise in the whole matter. Yes. That's right. Now, that's a wonderful thing to notice, isn't it? You know, it's an interesting thing. You find it in Acts 11. You remember, in Antioch, the first assembly planted on Gentile soil. That when they were gathered, and Barnabas had helped them, and Paul had come, Agabus arrives one day, and he says there's going to be a great day. And immediately they gave, and they sent it to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And you get a Gentile assembly helping
I don't like the word Gentile assembly, but you know what I mean, an assembly on Gentile soil helping these saints in Jerusalem. That principle, yes. It's a nice one.
Now, notice next, because we must close this section in a moment now, that we have in the following verses, he says in verse 15, yes, we've read verse 14, haven't we? As it is written, now here's the closing verse of the section, and he goes back to the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 18, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, he that had gathered little had no lack, because there was to be the same amount eaten by each Israelite. So the gathering was in the purpose of God, so that the people of God would be fed, their need would be met.
Isn't that the principle, Peter? You've got something on that, didn't
you? I was just going to say they could gather to share what they had gathered. I would judge
that's what I had in mind.
That the young and the fit were able to gather more.
That's right.
And share to those that were older. And
which is the very principle here.
It's an interesting thing, Brother Jim, that here in these two verses, you have in verse 14 and 15, you have a New Testament principle, verse 14, a New Testament precept coming out of an Old Testament principle.
Sure.
And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and right through, he says, it is written.
Yes.
So Paul is dealing with the authority of God's word, isn't he? And he's using the scriptures.
Yes.
They didn't have this epistle until they had it, but
no.
He used as it is written.
He did. And of course, when you come, Brother Tommy, to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he gives a whole exposition of the importance of Old Testament scripture and its use for today. And he says, these things happened unto them for examples. He uses the term twice, as you know. He gives five ways in which Israel had five wonderful blessings from God, five ways in which they refused and rejected the blessing. And he said, these were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come, proving that we should read the Old Testament, and it's right to minister from the Old Testament and to teach from it.
Yes.
Good, that's I haven't thought of that, but I can quite see the fact. It's a very helpful point. What our brother pointing out, of course, is that it had to be done on the day because there was new stuff the next day. And what Paul is doing is stimulating an exercise that they should have done before.
So that's a good point. There would be the principle in relation to the manna and giving. If they gathered it to give, it was a blessing.
Yes.
But if they gathered it to hoard, it became a curse, because their brother said it stank.
Yes. And the Corinthians were tending to have gathered what they saw.
That's correct.
Yes,
that's something I think we need to point.
Now we come to verses 16 to 24. And we notice the third example. Let me just reiterate what we've said. Verses 1 to 7, we have the example of the Macedonian saints. And then in verses 8 to 15, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, used as an example to the saints at Corinth. And now finally, as we come to verses 16 to 24, we have the example of Titus and these unknown brethren. Now let's look at it for a moment. Notice that in verse 16, Paul lifts his heart to God, as we've said. In chapter 2, he says, thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us forth in the triumph of Christ. In chapter 9, verse 15, our brother will bring us at the end of his Bible reading to that lovely statement, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But here, we have it again. Thanks be unto God, or thanks be to God. Now look what he says. He put the care into the heart of Titus. And brethren and sisters, we've got to remember that any little care that we've ever shown to God's people, and any little thing we've ever done for him, we only did it because God put it into our hearts. We haven't hearts that really look in kindness to others, but God exercises the spiritual heart. and puts it aside for care. So Paul is thanking God for what he's done in the life and the heart of Titus. Now he says, look, he cares for you. And he accepted the exhortation, but being the more forward of his own accord, in other words, when Paul went to him, Titus must have said, I have it in my heart anyway. You can almost see it, can't you?
That's what he's saying.
He was forward already, it says. Of his own accord he went unto you. And the word forward there, it means very zealous. In verse 16, earnest care is the word zeal. He put the same zeal into his heart. But in verse 17 he says, he was very zealous of his own accord. So let's hear what I've got.
Would you say that we have here the credentials of those that were responsible for the collection and sending of the gift? It goes through the credentials of all three.
Yes.
Right? Would you say then that we have principle here for those that are responsible for the handling of the finances of the assembly, that they should be of this sort of caliber?
Yes. Did you hear what our brother said? He's pointing out that the spiritual caliber associated with the man who's going to carry this gift stimulated the completion of its exercise. Now, I believe that with all my heart. Let me go back to the scripture I've just quoted. That's 11. They sent it to the elders by the hands of who? If you had been in the church at Antioch and said, we shouldn't talk like this, but you know what I mean. You say, who are your best brethren? They would have said, we got Barnabas and Saul here. They're the very men that took the gift. See that? And then notice what it says. It says, they took it to the elders. So, the money was handled by spiritual men. And it was put into the hands of spiritual men.
The other thing too is the multiplicity of men involved in it. It's not one man.
Good.
There are assemblies where one man is responsible for all the finances, for the decisions even, as to what is done with the finances, and that's not scriptural.
I don't think we can overemphasize the point our brother Richard is making now. A, it's got to be spiritual men. But B, it should be more than one man. Now, you'll notice that that's very important, and that's actually explained in the passage. We've got to generalize now and break my rule of going through verse by verse. If you look at it, you can see. He says, look, verse 18, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the assemblies. Here's a man whose praise was in the gospel in all the assemblies. And he says, not only, but who was chosen of the assemblies to travel with us with this grace. He has commendation for this word. And then he says, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your, or maybe our ready mind. But look what it says, avoiding this. See verse 20, avoiding this. That no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered. We're providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord. He says, we want to satisfy God's demands, but we want it to be seen to be right. Are you listening to that now? It's got to be seen to be right in the sight of men. Next, this particularly brings it in now. Look, it says, and we have sent with them a brother, our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent. This is another unknown brother. And now much more diligent. So that really he's showing there must be a multiplicity so that everything's above board. Now we've known in our lives, I've known in my own life, assemblies where all the money was handled by one man, and then he came under a cloud. And how could he clear himself when he'd handle the whole thing himself? It's not right, brethren. Things should be seen to be right in the assembly. It's God's assembly, and it should be done right.
But it's for the man's own protection too.
Of course it is.
Because he may be perfectly honest.
That's right.
But he could be exposed to criticism because people might think he's not being honest.
That's right. And he can't prove himself. That's my concern. One way or the other.
Mr. Jason, this sort of, in a very, shall I say, diplomatic way, bring before us, for instance, care. It was God who put the care in his heart. Now, care is associated with a shepherd.
What?
And Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he says, I have no man who will naturally care for your state. And he writes then to Timothy, isn't it, chapter 3, and about the qualification of an elder, but care. For, so you have here, as I look at it, you have Paul delighted that the shepherd heart is found in Titus.
Absolutely.
Then you have the evangelist.
Yeah.
And then you have the deacon.
Yes.
And these three are the men that are associated with the administration of these funds.
Yes. Mm. So you've got a set of men, and you've got them handed, they, as you've said, they represent different spiritual functions, if you like. And they're there as a multiplicity of men, so that there's honesty seen, and there's integrity, and it's a spiritual thing. And there's a fellowship.
Mm. And they're not appointed by Paul.
No.
Appointed by the
No. You see, I know Al wants to come in. Just I want to say this. But you'll notice that they're called, in verse 23, the messengers of the assemblies. The word is apostle, actually.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it probably is better to keep it the messenger. I think we would have a lot less trouble if many of these words are kept anglicized instead of Greek, you know, transliterated into our language. Sorry, Al.
Just going back to the thought of the omission of the names of these people.
Yes.
Have you got any thoughts about why the names were omitted?
I haven't got a lot of thought on it, no, but I'd like to hear if you've got some.
Well, could it be that if they were named, I would say, well, I'm not a man like him. But since they're not named, that could be me.
Well, that's very good. The only thing I would say about that is the name isn't the most important thing here, it's what the man was. And we know in verse 18, it says his praise is in the gospel throughout all the assembly, so I wouldn't be looking so much for a name to compare myself with, but I'd feel very, I would come short to the statement of his description. Now, when you come down to the next man, he says, and we have sent with them our brother, and we've proved him diligent in many things. What I do think is important, the names are not important, but the fact is, they were men who were men of diligence, where they were. Our brethren in Liverpool used to tell us years ago when I was a boy, they used to say, God will never send you over the sea with the gospel if you haven't been over your own street with the gospel. And you'll only be as good for God in another place as you are at home. Now that's the principle here. They've been proved diligent at home.
Could it be said that Titus is named because he is not representative of the Macedonian assemblies? These brethren are men known in their home assemblies, and they are representative of those assemblies. For that reason, their names don't have to be mentioned.
No. You see, the thing is that, from a practical point of view, they were sent from assemblies, so the assemblies knew who they were sent.
Mm-hmm.
They were going to Corinth, so Corinth would know who they were.
Mm.
And eventually they were going to Judea, and they would get to know them.
Mm.
It's only out of curiosity for us to know them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I don't think we need to know.
Brother, how would they be recognized by the assembly? That would be an interesting point here.
Well, I take it, Tom, that they're going with this. I take it that this letter would in some way accompany them. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it would include a description of them. When Titus arrived at Corinth, they knew him. We know that because he's been there before. And he has two brethren with them. And I'm quite sure that when this letter is read, Titus say, this is the brother who's... Well, they all knew him. His praise was in the gospel.
Right.
You see what I mean? And they would say, this is the brother, and he's been diligent in everything. So I think they would know... they would be known where he came from and where he was going to. And that's a big thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's coming to the time... No, we're all right for a moment. Not Brother Hutchison. Sorry, Brother Hutchison.
Jerry.
Well, I think it's wise to have, I wouldn't like to legislate for other assemblies, but I think it's wise to have witnesses to all functions that carry money. And after all, when you're sending checks, you're sending a lot of money usually.
quite a bit of money. So I think it's a wise thing. I notice that many assemblies do have two signatories for, you know, that sort of reason. I think it's a wise thing. But the point is this, we must, of course, we don't want to bring our brethren now into suspicion. I would say this, that even if there is only one brother that signs it, I take it that he's accountable to the assembly. And I think an assembly should be given information as to what is going from it. I think it's wrong for an assembly to be surprised that this brother and that brother gets gifts. I think that it's the assembly that gives, and the assembly should know about it. God has raised up elders and shepherds to lead the flock of God, and he's given them the responsibility, but they must keep the saints with them, because they're not over the flock, they're in the flock. I think these are all important principles, Brother Jerry.
And speaking about the character of the man,
yes,
you would find that very much in Acts chapter 6, and
yes,
a similar type of thing.
You would, indeed.
You know, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business.
That's right. And you see, if you take that, it's an interesting thing. These men, here's a man who was an outstanding evangelist, by the looks of it, one of these men. Now, when you come to your point in Acts 6, the only man in the New Testament who's called an evangelist is one of those six, Philip. Interesting, isn't it? And then you've got Stephen, the only man who gave such a wonderful defense and died as the first martyr. He was one of the six who served the tables. So we mustn't think that men who handle money and that men who serve tables are going to be there forever. You know, we mustn't think that. We must remember that what is practical is always linked to the spiritual. God expects the man who stands at the front here to be prepared to roll his sleeves up and do practical work as well. We mustn't make a cast of preachers. I don't think God ever intended us to do that. We must understand that the Lord's servant, Paul, was prepared to spend and be spent, and he's prepared to work with his hands if necessary to help the saints.
I'm sure that brother would agree with what I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, verse 3 and 4, in connection with this scene,
yes,
you find that Paul says here, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve,
that's right,
by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, when you come to, in a practical way, 1 Timothy, isn't it, chapter 3, we have the elder and the deacons brought before you. This is one of the things that he mentions in verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So, in connection even with the day in which we live, these things must not just be historic.
No, no.
Aye?
The other thing, of course, this is a big subject and we mustn't get caught into it, but I do want to say this in light of what you've said, that the word deacon is an anglicized Greek word, and it's a great pity that it was ever used, because it simply means a messenger again, a servant. And some people have the idea that the people who clean the seats and give the hymn books out and sign the checks, they're the deacons, and the others do spiritual work. Now, that's not right. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But servants. Deacons is the word, ministers by whom we believe. So it's a spiritual work as well. That's the point I was making, that the man who does practical things is often a spiritual man who will engage in spiritual as well.
Yes.
And so as we close, because I think it is time to close, let's notice what he says in closing about them. He says, and we have sent with them our brother, verse 22, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, more zealous, upon the great confidence which I have in you. If any makes an inquiry, these men are coming, and they're carrying this letter. Now says Paul, look, if any makes any inquiry about Titus, well, as far as Titus is concerned, he's my partner. And look what he says, he's my fellow helper concerning you. He's been to you before. So please don't start challenging Titus. He's almost saying, remember now, he's a spiritual man, and you should know he's been of help to you. I think he knows there's carnality in Corinth, a bit of it there from time to time, and there's been party spirit. He says, don't forget now, he's my partner and he's my fellow helper. And then he says,
if they inquired about these other brethren, these two unnamed brethren, see, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the assemblies. These assemblies sent them. They've got commendation. They've got the assembly behind them. And he says, but Luke, he says, not only are the messengers of the assemblies, but he says that the glory of Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thing to see that God's servants are seen to be the reflectors of the glory of Christ himself. The Christ who gave himself, the Christ who became poor. And then notice he says in verse 24, wherefore show to them, and before the assemblies, the proof of your love. That's the closing appeal, I believe, on the matter he's talked about. And our boasting on your behalf. We boasted about you, says Paul. Justify it. Justify it. And as we close, I want to say this. You'll notice that what he does, as we've said already, he writes to one assembly and he boasts about another assembly to them to stimulate them. And then he'll do that in another way. Does it at least three times in the New Testament. He's stimulating saints by the good example of others. Now thank you, brethren. We trust the Lord will bless his word that we've considered together today.
Well, we...